who you are, that you are holy and righteous and true. And we pray that as we look at your word together now, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand, and that you would open our hearts and minds to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll do open Genesis 41 again. If you have closed the Bible, it would be good to have a look at it together. And we do live in strange times, you might say, at the moment with everything that's gone on this year. In 2016, we had the results of the referendum earlier this year, and Brexit and all of that's meaning and going to mean in the future. We have one of the most extraordinary US presidential elections ever, I should think, with the two candidates and the personal details and the skeletons in the cupboard and all these terrible things going on in that election. And of course we have around the world, all over the world, stories of terrible things that are going on. We do live in extraordinary days. But as we look at God's Word together, as we look at this part of God's Word together, we see that actually it's been a constant feature of human history to live in extraordinary days. Ever since the fall of Adam, there have been these terrible times. And Joseph, the main character in the particular part of the Bible we're looking at together at the moment, I'm sure would have said, I live through extraordinary times. If you haven't been here, we are halfway through a series looking at what happened to Joseph. He's one of the most famous characters in the Bible. He's been sold by his own brothers into slavery. They rejected and hated him, lied that he died to hit their father, but in fact they'd sold him into slavery. As far as they were concerned, he was as good as dead. When he was in slavery, he was lied about by the wife of his slave master, who accused him wrongly of trying to rape her, and so he was thrown in prison. So he'd never done anything wrong, and yet he'd experienced terrible trauma. But God was with him in all of these terrible events that came into his life. God had begun the story by giving to Joseph two dreams when he was 17 years old. And Joseph was an interpreter of dreams. We know that from the story today and from a story we saw last week too. So he knew what these dreams meant. In fact, his brothers knew what the dreams meant. That's why one of the reasons they hated him. God had given him two dreams that one day something extraordinary would happen in his life. But it didn't look like that for so long, until he was 30 years old. We know if we carried on in Genesis 41 that he's 30. So it's been 13 years that he spent in slavery, in suffering, and in prison, ultimately. So Joseph lived in extraordinary times. What did he learn about God? What can we learn from him about the Lord of Scripture through this story? Well, the first thing we learn about God is that he is the Lord of history. Despite what it may seem like to us, and often we think of life as if it just happens randomly, we use words like luck, which is a word that actually no Christian really should use, because it implies that God isn't sovereign. He isn't the Lord of history. Things just happen by chance, which they don't. We use coincidence, is another great word that is used by people, because we believe that things just happen. But actually the Bible tells us that that isn't true, that God is in control ultimately. He's the Lord of history, and we see that in this passage, verses 25, 28 and 32. In 25, Joseph, correctly interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, says to him, the dreams of Pharaoh are one, verse 25, and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What God is about to do, he has shown you. Or verse 28 says the same thing. It is just, as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. And then verse 32 finally says very similar and the same idea. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. So unashamedly, the Bible says that God is in control, actually. Pharaoh was the king of Egypt, but God is still in control. He's the one who's about to do this. Pharaoh is not in control, ultimately. He's got some control, of course. He is the king. We must honor the fact that he was the king of Egypt and he had responsibilities given to him. But nevertheless, the Bible firmly proclaims that the God of heaven is the Lord of history. And have you noticed, and I hope we all will pay careful attention to this, that the Bible is also not ashamed to say that God is going to do something good that we would all go, yes, that's wonderful. And then he's going to do something bad that we would all go, I don't want that. The Bible is never ashamed to put God as the subject, the one who is doing, verbs that are negative. Often Christians seek to try and defend God and go, no, he only does good stuff. The only doing words in our language that God should be the subject of are good ones. But the Bible won't have it that way, unfortunately. The Bible here says that God is going to bring years of abundance followed by years of famine. That's what it says. What God is about to do, and he is going to do it, Pharaoh. He, God, verse 32, is going to do it. That's what the scripture says here. God will do it soon. What? God will do what soon? He'll bring abundance and then he'll bring famine. Now, we might be ashamed of putting God as a subject of negative things like famine, but the Bible never is. And if you try to pretend that life, God, you can have this world and only put God as the subject of positive verbs, then you're going to have major problems when you come across the reality of pain and suffering, because you're going to have to say, well, all that came from somewhere else. Well, what then? Was it out of God's control? God wasn't in control of the famine? Someone twisted his arm and made it happen? Is that pastorally satisfying to you? It isn't to me. I want to know that when stuff happens to me, God is in control. Even when it's negative. Even when it's painful, I can still say, Lord, this is painful. You say it's painful. You know it's painful. But I still believe you're sovereign and in control of it. Anything else is pastorally disastrous. To go around believing that God could have his arm bent and Satan could just bring... No, that would be... And the Bible never says it. What we have to do is learn what Joseph learnt in the face of this truth that he is the Lord of history. What did Joseph learn? Well, we're going to see this as the story progresses, because this is a major theme of this story. But we begin to see it in verse 52. When he names his son, his second-born son. And the names in the Bible are very important. We just give names because we like their sound. In the Bible, they always mean something, a name. It's a significant event in the life of the person who gives the name. Verse 52, the second son, Ephraim, he gave him the name Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. That's a huge message of this story, is that God can use suffering to bring fruitfulness. Now, if you don't believe that, if you're still thinking, well, okay, Joseph is just a minor, I'm going to just forget verse 52 of chapter 41, this idea that God might use suffering to bring fruitfulness, the problem you're going to have is that is the gospel of Jesus. You can't just dismiss verse 52 of chapter 41 of Genesis. You're going to have to lose the gospel, because that is what we believe happened to Jesus, that God crushed him. The Bible is not ashamed to say that in Isaiah 53, that God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, that God laid upon Jesus our sin and he crushed him. It's not a positive verb, is it? God as the subject only of positive verbs, Christianity, is not biblical Christianity, because God crushed Jesus. The good news is, God never does those sorts of things without some extremely good and positive reason. God's purposes are never negative, And if you're here today thinking Tom's saying God might have negative purposes, no, I'm not saying that. The Bible does put him as the subject of negative verbs, but only ever for positive reasons, ultimately. The truth we're learning here is that God can use bad to bring about good. He can use suffering to bring about fruitfulness. He's the Lord of history, and he is controlling history for the purposes of his salvation. But sometimes to achieve that, he needs to use good things, 7 years of abundance, and bad things, 7 years of famine. And scripture says he brings them both, because through both of those things, the abundance and the famine, he is going to work salvation. So God isn't bad. He doesn't want bad for us. He doesn't want negative things for us ultimately. He uses negative and bad stuff, but only for his good purposes ultimately. And Joseph learns that. I'm fruitful in the land of my suffering. He learns that the Lord is the Lord of history, that he sends the abundance and the famine, but that through both he's going to bring fruitfulness and salvation. So firstly, Joseph learns that the Lord is the Lord of history. Now I tell you, if you don't believe that, as we go through our own difficult days of random presidents and terrible disasters, of life outside the EU or whatever it might be that concerns us, if you don't know that God is the Lord of history, well then there's no hope, actually. There's no hope at all. It's just random forces out there that might come my way one day, and I've got no control over them, and nor has anyone else. But scripture won't have it. It tells us that there is a God in heaven, and he is sovereign. We can trust him. He is the Lord of history. And the second thing it tells us, this passage, the second thing that Joseph learns, he's the Lord of history, and secondly, Joseph learns that he's the Lord of revelation. He reveals. Now that's also those same verses that I just read to you. We'll just read one of them again. Verse 25. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do." God has revealed to Pharaoh. All three of those verses, 25, 28, 32, make the same point, that he is the Lord of revelation. He reveals. He shows Pharaoh what he's going to do. I want to say very briefly, just as a little bit of a detour, that in the book of Genesis, dreams come up a lot, and God often speaks to people in dreams in the book. He gives Joseph two dreams. He gives the cupbearer and the baker a dream each, as we saw last week, and then he gives Pharaoh two dreams here. And so I suppose it raises a question of God communicating through dreams. This is a theme about which we ought to be exceedingly careful. Of course, the Bible doesn't say all our dreams are revelation from God. That would be ridiculous. That one that you had about, you know, your head exploding in the middle of the underground or whatever. Those are just random things. But the Bible does say that sometimes he speaks through dreams. I don't think that can be denied. And I think even in the modern period now, today, that can happen. Because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, dreams are mentioned as one of the fruits of the Spirit. One of the signs of the Spirit being poured out is that people will dream dreams. However, we do need to be careful about this. And the reason we need to be careful about this is because we live in a different period of history to Joseph. When Joseph was around, there was no scripture. Well, there were some scriptures. There were scriptures that had been given to Adam. There were scriptures that had been given to Noah. And there were things that God had given to Abraham. Okay, so there was some scripture, but not very much. There was some Bible, but there wasn't lots of Bible. Now, the Holy Spirit has given us this entire book. He's worked incredibly hard through human history to ensure that this was given through various different people and that it was preserved for us. And if we want to hear from God, but we don't want this book, that is madly dangerous territory. If you say, the only communication I'm going to have is when God randomly speaks for a dream, that's all I'm interested in. In fact, that's what I'm going to wait for and pray for, that God will communicate with me directly in that way. And you're not interested in the Holy Spirit's word to us in Scripture now. You see, that we're in a much different position to Joseph because he has spoken already, and we have a responsibility to learn what he said in this book now. A responsibility that Joseph didn't have to quite the same degree because there just wasn't as much Bible. So we do need to be careful. The primary way we hear from God is through the Scriptures, in our own personal reading of the Scriptures, but also through the church. That's not to say God doesn't speak and communicate through dreams. He does still do that sometimes. But nevertheless, we should primarily hear his voice through the Scriptures now. This is the authoritative word of the Holy Spirit for the church. Joseph tells Pharaoh, God is revealing this to you. What's interesting, though, is he couldn't, his men, his wise men that he gets to interpret these dreams, they can't do it for him. Even though, actually, when you think about it, these dreams are relatively obvious. Once the interpretation is given, it's actually like, well, that's pretty obvious. That's a pretty obvious interpretation. And in fact, God even gives Pharaoh a dream that uses all stuff that's really obvious to Egyptians. They come out of the Nile. I mean, that is for an Egyptian, that is their obvious source of food and abundance. The Nile is the reason why they've got food and drinking water and all that stuff at all. So these cows come out of the Nile. There are seven of them. Cows on the one hand and grain on the other, obvious signs of food. Seven followed by seven scrawny ones. But these guys, they can't do it. Because actually, even the obvious can be overlooked when you don't have the Spirit. Even what is really plain and clear, you will miss without God's Holy Spirit. Because that's what Joseph says to him in verses 16 and 38. Verse 16, when he says to Joseph, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. Joseph says, verse 16, I can't, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And then verse 38, again we're told, in fact it's Pharaoh who says this, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? It was only through the Spirit of God that Joseph was able to see what was an obvious interpretation of the dream. And by the way, it's probably likely that Pharaoh's men gave him some options. It's probably not likely that they just said nothing. He gave the two dreams to him and Pharaoh, and they said, well, I don't know what that means. The chances are they probably did say something, but actually Pharaoh could tell that it wasn't the right answer. Everything they said, he was clearly troubled by these dreams, and when they came up with their suggestions, he was like, that isn't it. I need someone else who does know what this dream means. But only the Spirit could tell him. Spiritual interpretation requires the Spirit of God, even when things are obvious, actually, to see. Now, what is the Lord revealing to Pharaoh? What's he saying? He's saying to him, I'm going to do 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine, and that's just going to happen. I've given the dream twice. It's firmly decided. So what is he revealing to him? Apart from the fact, just information, actually we find out he's revealing to him what to do because of that. Seize the day. I remember that film with Robin Williams, who, died a couple of years ago, but the film Dead Poets Society, one of his most famous, in which he's a school teacher, an English teacher, at a school with all these boys, an all-boys school, and there's one great famous scene in it where he gets them all, he's trying to encourage them to learn and take the opportunity, and he gathers them to a load of pictures of former students from the school who are all now dead, and he gets his class standing round looking at these pictures, and as the schoolboys stand there looking at these pictures of people who are all now dead, he walks behind them whispering, I'll say the word he's whispering, carpe diem, which is the Latin for seize the day, and he goes, damn, it's this famous scene as they're all like spooked out by what are you doing? And what's his point? Seize the day. Don't take stuff for granted, is what he's saying to the boys. You're going to be dead just like they're now dead one day. Your opportunity is now. And actually, that's what Pharaoh's being told. The famine Pharaoh is going to come. There's nothing you can do to change that now. It's firmly decided. But there'll be 7 great years of abundance. And if you seize the day, carpe diem, you can do something about the days of famine. You can't stop the days of famine, they're coming. But there's something you can do in preparation for those days of famine, Pharaoh. Seize the day. Don't take for granted the good years, Pharaoh, and assume it will always be like that. The bad years are going to come. That's what he's revealed. That's the revelation. This is what's going to happen, and this is what you should do. Now, there is, as I will say later, a great warning in that for all of us, whether we are Christians here this morning or not. It is very easy to take good years for granted, to assume that it will always be this way. It's easy to do that if you're not a Christian here this morning. You're very welcome with us. But can I urgently plead with you to listen carefully to the gospel of Jesus? Because there won't always be opportunity. Now is the day of God's salvation. Now is the time of his favor. Sometimes people say, I'll wait, I'll just live my life, and then maybe I'll make a decision like that at the end. That is a big error. You're assuming that you can take for granted the opportunity for repentance, and we can't. Seize the day. The good years, the years of abundance, followed by the years of famine when you will no longer be able to plow and reap. Well, I grew up in a really lovely church. When I became a Christian, sorry, I didn't grow up from childhood. I mean, when I became a Christian, I grew up as a Christian in a lovely church. And after about 8 years in that church, I suddenly decided randomly that there was lots of rubbish about it and the music was all over the place and blah, 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 and all these ridiculous things came into my head about. And then I thought, you know, would it be good to move on? And on the day I moved on, it wasn't because I left to go and get ordained. So we were sent to churches to go and have a different experience. So I went to this church, and I won't say which one it was. And immediately I got there, and I was like, man, you took for granted what you had at your church you became a Christian in. What the heck were you on about? That was a wonderful church with an incredible ministry. And now, actually, this is a much different experience. Can I urgently plead with you, a Christian this morning, never take for granted what St. Mildred's is like. If you are pleased with what it's like now, you may not be, of course, but never take for granted the ministry of the gospel, assuming that, you know, I've got all these years I can grow in Christ, all these years I can develop in the gospel. I promise you that that's not necessarily true. Seize the day while the day is upon us. In the years of abundance, lay up foundations for the years when there may not be such abundance. There may be famine. Seize the day is what Pharaoh is being told. So God is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of revelation. And finally, very quickly, he's the Lord of vindication. Vindication, basically, for Joseph, is twofold. On the one hand, he's been accused of having done loads of wrong stuff that he hasn't done. Vindication for him means being shown that that didn't happen. He isn't this bad bloke he was accused of. But it also has a positive side. Joseph has a gift and a calling which doesn't appear to be going anywhere, and his brother said, it's a load of rubbish, Joseph. You're never going to be lord over it. That's not going to happen. So on a positive side, vindication for Joseph is being shown that he was called by God and he is gifted by him. He is useful to the Lord and his people. So on the one hand, vindication for Joseph means he's not done anything wrong. On the other hand, it means he's been given a gift that he has been called to use for God's good. And this happens for him in this passage. 13 years of slavery imprisonment, he looked like he was going nowhere. But now he is vindicated by, of all people, Pharaoh. Pharaoh vindicates Joseph. Have a look at verse 39, what Pharaoh says to him. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you." What wonderful words. You know, Joseph, you are gifted. You are gifted, Pharaoh. Or verse 38, "Can we find a man like this, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Amazing words. Verse 40, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." Now you may remember that Joseph loses two robes in his suffering. His first robe is stripped off him by his brothers. His second robe is stripped off him by Potiphar's wife. And now he's about to get the robe of his vindication from Pharaoh. Verse 42, "Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck." Robes of fine linen. I don't think Joseph would have known how God was going to do this. This would have been completely unexpected. Firstly, it would have been totally unexpected that Pharaoh was the one through whom this would happen. God would vindicate him. And secondly, it would have been way better than he was expecting. I'm sure if you asked Joseph, you know that dream you had when you were 17 years old, when you had the stirrings of God in your life, did you expect it to come in the way it came? He would have gone, no. Did you expect it to be as good as it ultimately was? He would have gone, no, I'm sure he would have. There's no way he would have thought what that dream means as a 17-year-old is I'm going to be second in command to Pharaoh, the most important ruler on the earth at the time. So Joseph becomes the second most important ruler in the whole world. There's no way he would have expected God to do it that way. There's just no way. It was totally unexpected and much better. And ultimately, as the plan goes on, as the story unfolds, it gets so much better than he could possibly have dreamed. The salvation that God works through him. You see, Joseph is vindicated by God. And he says that when he names his firstborn son. Well, he doesn't say use the word vindication, but he shows verse 51 in naming his firstborn son Manasseh. It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and my father's household. He's been vindicated. He's been brought out of that suffering. But what I would like us to spot is that when we let God work his purpose out for us, when we leave vindication to him, it is firstly unexpected. None of us know exactly how he'll work in our lives, and nor should we try to predict it. And secondly, it is always much better. And if you try to manipulate your way forward, like in the world, you know, push yourself forward, assert yourself, vindicate yourself is what that is, you know, that whole thing of trample on everyone else and get your way and push yourself forward, assert yourself, all that stuff, actually it leads to disaster. We can't actually be helpful to mankind or to the Lord when we seek to do our own vindication, to manipulate circumstances and people for the sake of our own ultimate honor. That's always destructive, evil, and ends in disaster. The best you'll do is get a bit of money and some control over people. You'll harm your inner person and your life will be ultimately wasted. But when you let God vindicate you, when you say, I'm going to leave it to him, to his timing, to his way, to his purpose, he always does it unexpectedly, but he always does it much better than we could have expected. Now, we don't know how that will work for each of us. We mustn't take this story and go, God will do exactly in my life what he did to Pharaoh, to Joseph, or decide exactly how God will work in my life. But I do believe that for those who trust in him, we will always look back and go, you know, I didn't expect the way God was going to work that out as I trusted in him, but it was better than I was expecting. So as I stop now, I remind us what we've learnt, that the Lord is the Lord of history. He's the Lord of revelation. He's the Lord of vindication. Let's just have some words of application. Some of you may be at the end of your tether, and so often it is when you're at the end of yourself, as your own resources, is when God intervenes. If that's you, you're in that place, remember the words of Psalm 72. The Lord will take pity on the weak and the needy, and he will save the needy from death. I'm sure Joseph was right at the end of his tether when God intervened for him. Secondly, remember these words of Joseph that he gives us when he names his children. The fruitfulness that he experienced even in suffering, and the forgetfulness that God brought into his life of those years of suffering. The Bible promises not that all of us will necessarily experience this fully in this life, but that all of us who trust him will one day experience him wiping away all our tears. Revelation 21. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That wiping away means what happened to Joseph. Taking all the trauma and suffering of this life, and washing it away and giving a new vision of why those things came into our lives. Finally, as I said earlier, remember these years of abundance, followed by years of famine. Carpe diem, seize the day, save in the years of abundance. 2 Corinthians 6, God says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. And Paul the writer says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. Do not put off for tomorrow what God says you must do today. Whether that's growing continually in your faith, seizing the opportunities for prayer and growth, for the Word of God and fellowship, or if you're not a Christian here this morning, seizing the opportunity to trust in Christ in the day of his salvation. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, as I said, you're so welcome with us, but we would love to let you go away with a book that explains that more and exactly what the gospel is and how we can respond to it. If you're in that place, do have a look out for this book, Why Jesus? It's on one of the tables at the back, just on the right-hand door as you leave the building. They're there on those tables, free to take away. Have a look at that, and let me pray for us as I conclude. Father, we do thank you for how you worked in Joseph's life, revealing yourself as the Lord of history, the Lord of revelation, and the Lord of vindication. And we pray that we would trust in you, not we would assume that you'll do in our lives exactly the same thing you did in Joseph's, but that you are trustworthy and you are working your purpose out, even in our lives, and you will one day wipe away every tear. You will one day vindicate those who trust in you. May we lay up good things in these years of abundance, in this day of your salvation and favor. Ready for that time, Lord, that day of judgment that is to come upon this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.